My reading is a little bit longer this evening than usual, so I want to get right to it. It's from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, if you'd like to turn to that place and read along with me. I would appreciate it very much. The 14th verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now if God has set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body, which seem to be more feeble, are necessary. And those members of the body, which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given them more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. As I read that, I hope you paid special attention to the pronouns that are used by the apostle to whom he was addressing, referring to a specific congregation, that of the people in the city of Corinth. And he demonstrated certain things about the body of which they were members in that place. I'm not going to talk much about these verses in particular, but they are suggestive of something that I want to call your attention to for a little while this evening. But before we do that, we want to go to the Lord in a word of prayer. I think all of us understand that the word church, as used in Scripture, means those who are called out of. Literally, it is those who are called out of the world into Jesus Christ our Lord. When we're called out of sin or out of the domain of Satan or the kingdom of darkness, we're translated into the kingdom of light, or, to use another expression, we're added to the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. God does not, according to the theories of some, call a man out of sin and then allow him to dwell in oblivion, having no responsibility, no kinship, no place to dwell. A man without a country is not something that's found in the Word of God. We also are aware, I'm sure, that the word church in Scripture is used basically in two ways. Number one, it's used in a universal sense, or we might say that it's used of all those who have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ in the whole wide world. Jesus, of course, used it in this way when he made the promise in the coast of Caesarea Philippi, when he said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He made the promise that he was going to erect an institution, and this institution was going to be made up of those people who are called out of the world, not called out of this literal existence, this planet upon which we live, to go and dwell with him eternally, but called out of the world of sin, that which is antagonistic to the Father. John said in 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Well, we know that the Father is antagonistic to the things of this world. We have our heart then set upon God Almighty, We obey the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord. We're called by that out of the world, and we're called into Jesus Christ our Lord. So the church is used in that sense. We likewise understand that the word church is used in a more limited way, what you and I might say in a geographical way, referring to the people who worship and serve the Lord in a particular place or a certain locality. We read about Saul rendering persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. We read of the seven churches of Asia in the book of Revelation. We read also of the church at Corinth, the church at Galatia, the churches of Ephesus. We read about the congregations that were saluting disciples in the city of Rome in Romans the 16th chapter, verse 16. Now, when we find the term church in the Word of God, we need to understand that it refers to the people in the sense in which it is used, who have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ our Lord. When we're talking about the church in a universal sense, we're talking about all the saved that are encompassed in the world. When we talk about the church in a specific locality, we're talking about the church in that specific place and all the saved who worship at that place. Now, denominationalism, of course, does not fit this scheme as given by God in His Word, because denominationalism is too small to come under the whole church and too large to be encompassed by a single congregation. Denominationalists themselves will tell us that we make up a part of the church. That is to say, that we're not the whole. We don't contain everybody that's been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ our Lord. But we are an organization that takes in several or many congregations, and therefore we're larger than the local church. But this is not God's scheme, and this is not God's plan. Well, this evening, as I talk about the church, since you and I understand that it is used in a local capacity or a local sense, that's what I want to talk about when I say what a church needs. I mean by that what a congregation has in need of. That refers, of course, to those of us who are near and those of us who are present. This evening, I'm talking specifically, of course, about the congregation here in this particular place. Now, when I say that this congregation has needs, of course, that is, according to Webster, to have an urgent or essential use for, a want, to require. It indicates something is missing or something that is lacking and must be rendered in order for the church to be everything that it ought to be. Now, our text shows that every member of the body of Christ, especially when we're talking about it in a local sense, is necessary and needed to fulfill the purpose of God. We may not feel that we're as useful or we're as capable as another member of the body, but that does not mean we're not necessary. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 15, the Bible says, "If the foot shall say, 'Because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body?" Well, we see here that some members of the body seemingly can perform certain actions that other members are not capable of. I can do many things with my hands that I certainly cannot do with my feet. And so a foot may say that because I cannot do these many things, then I'm not necessary to the body. The Apostle Paul says simply, "Shame on you." If that's how I feel, that's how I look at myself, and I think because I'm not as talented or I don't have the ability of some other members of the body, then I'm not responsible for the work of that congregation. I'm not responsible for the work of the church. Then the apostle says, you simply don't understand the scheme of God. Our place must be filled. Our work must be done, else the whole body will suffer. You know as well as I, if we stump our toe, that the entire body suffers with it. Now, the hand even is crippled to a certain extent from doing the things that it has the ability to do because of that pain that I might have in my big toe when I stump it. So I understand that each member of the body has a work to fulfill, and the body is not complete until that work is accomplished. One may feel that he is more important than other members of the body, or he might bemean other members. The apostle said in verse 21 of our text, "And the eye cannot say unto the hand, 'I have no need of thee,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.'" There might be members of the body who have considerable talents, and for that reason they might look upon those who seemingly don't have as much talent, and they might say, "Well, you're not needed in the body as much as I am. We don't have as much need of you as we have need of others who are like me." Well, the Apostle Paul says, "Shame on you." That is wrong. Every member is dependent on the other members in order to function correctly. Now, Paul says in verse 27, "Ye are the body of Christ and members in particular." Each of us has a work. Each of us has a place. It doesn't matter how talented a man might be or how limited one might be in various things, publicly speaking especially, to do the work of the Lord, we all are needed. Unless and until every member does his part, the body is lacking. To that extent, the body is not pleasing to God. Thus, every member of the church needs to be 100% doing what he is capable of accomplishing, and then and only then will the church meet its full potential. Let me add that there is no danger in our accomplishing too much, or thinking that we're going to do more than the Lord might wish us to accomplish. I remember Jesus set forth what I believe is a biblical principle in the 5th chapter of the book of Matthew in verse 41. He said, "If a man compel you to go a mile, go with him twain." In other words, we're to exercise our ability to do more than we have in days gone by, or more under certain circumstances than we have in the past. So the Lord Jesus Christ here demonstrates that in the body of Christ, in his service, that we are to do more even than he would ask us to do. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, he said, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I have commanded you?" We should seek ways to excel in the work of the Lord and make the body of Jesus Christ in the particular place where we are members to grow and to prosper. Well, this evening I want to assure you that one thing that is needed in the body of Christ in every congregation across the land is a 100% converted membership. Now, I don't want to pause this evening to argue whether there are some who be members of the church that are really not converted to the Lord. I believe that's demonstrated over and over again when we have people who are baptized into Jesus Christ and it's not too long until they fall away. Or people who are baptized into Jesus Christ and serve the Lord for a good while even, and then they become dilatory in their work and in their service, their feelings get hurt, and they abandon the body of Jesus Christ and they no longer faithfully serve the Lord. Well, we can say this evening that that person was not truly converted unto Jesus Christ. Well, conversion means simply to change a thing into something that it is not, or something that it was not previously. We know corn is converted into bread. Wood is changed into paper. Cotton is changed into rags. A sinner is converted into a Christian or a child of God. This process is accomplished by way of God's Word. The psalmist David said a long time ago in the book of Psalms, chapter 19, long about verse 7, he said, "The Word of the Lord is sure, converting the soul." So the Word of the Lord is perfect, that the soul of man might be converted unto him. By obeying the gospel, we're saved, we're born again, and of course, we're pure. I turn to the language of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, when he had this to say in verse 22, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever." The word of God, then, ladies and gentlemen, is that which converts us. Without the Word of God being preached or proclaimed, without the Word of God being believed and obeyed, there is no conversion to Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, the word church suggests such a claim as that. As I mentioned earlier, the word church means those who are called out. We're called out of one thing into something else. I remember the Apostle Paul wrote over there to our Colossian brethren in the first chapter of the book of Colossians, along about verse 13, these wonderful immortal words. He would say, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of God's dear Son." So you end up on obeying the gospel. What happens to us? What takes place in us? We're changed from what we were into something that we were not previously. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Our entire life is changed because we have our heart set on something that is different, something that we were not heretofore. We are now in the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Ladies and gentlemen, this evening, to be in Jesus Christ simply means to be in His body. It means, ladies and gentlemen, to be in a sphere or relationship where God hath appointed us to do certain things for His honor and for His glory. We read in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, and He, speaking of Christ, is head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. Now I ask you, who gives Jesus Christ preeminence in our world? Who is it that exalts Jesus Christ our Lord? Well, we know the Heavenly Father exalted Him when He resurrected Him from the dead. But Jesus continually needs to be exalted. And how do we do that? Well, we don't do that in the various activities that are found out in the world. We do that in the activities prescribed by the Word of God. The process of entering Jesus Christ and the process of entering the church are one in the same thing. In the book of Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, we find the Apostle Paul saying, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Jesus Christ have been baptized into His death." So when a person obeys the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord, that individual is baptized where? He's baptized into Christ. That is, he's baptized into a realm that he did not exist in heretofore. But we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, "For by one Spirit are you all baptized into one body." So being baptized into the body of Christ or the church of Christ is being baptized into Christ. Some try to make a difference in that. Some people try to say that we enter Jesus Christ our Lord and then later we can enter a body or we can enter a church. But we know this is not the teaching of the Word of God. In fact, prior to baptism, the Scripture shows us that there are certain things that are to be done. Number one, we're to believe in Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 16, verse 16, Jesus said, "He that believeth not shall be damned." Why did He make a statement like that? Well, He just said in the previous sentence, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." So an individual to be saved must believe in Jesus Christ. And if he fails to believe in Him, he cannot be saved. Instead, thereof he is condemned or damned. We know also that we must repent of our sins. When the people who believed the preaching of the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, as revealed in the second chapter of the book of Acts, they cried out and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. Peter's words, as you know, were forthcoming immediately. He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." So, repentance is something, just as faith, that precedes baptism. We must repent of our sins before we're baptized into Jesus Christ. Likewise, we must confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God prior to our being baptized. That does not mean that we never make that confession again. That does not mean that this is not the profession of our life. But it does mean, ladies and gentlemen, that this is something that has to be done prior to our obeying the gospel and being converted to the Lord. If we fail to confess Jesus Christ with our mouth, tell me please, how would anybody know that our heart is now set on Jesus Christ? We confess the feelings of our heart with our mouth, according to Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. We find an example of that confession being made over there in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. You remember the incident on this occasion was when Philip was directed by the Spirit of the Lord to go to the road that led southward from Jerusalem unto Gaza. When he arrived at that place, he saw a man riding in the chariot, and the Spirit of the Lord directed him to go join himself to that chariot, and he ran thither, the Scripture says. When he came near into that chariot, he heard a man reading from the words of Isaiah. We know that because the words that are quoted in that place that the man had been reading, we can turn over to Isaiah the 53rd chapter, and we can find those very words. And as he was reading this, Philip came up to that chariot, and he said, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" His immediate reply was, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" And he desired, or he asked Philip to come up and join him in the chariot. And the Bible says in Acts 8, verse 35, as they went on their way, they came into a certain water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Now I might scratch my head and I might wonder why it was that the sinner on this occasion said, "Here is water." It wasn't the preacher that said, "Here is water." But the sinner said, "Here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" It wasn't the preacher who said that, "Here's some water, I want to baptize you." But it was the sinner who made that inquiry. Why did he make that? Well, Philip was a preacher of the gospel, and any preacher of the gospel is going to preach the words of Jesus Christ and the commandments of the Lord, and certainly he'd been preaching, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." He'd been preaching, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins," applying that to the sinner, and so the sinner accepting that, understanding what he didn't understand heretofore, he saw that water and said, "Why am I hindered being baptized?" Well, Philip knew that you can't baptize an unbeliever. And so he answered him like this. He said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And the Bible goes on to say, "And he commanded the chariot to stand still." Now, I don't know if somebody was driving that chariot for him. He was a man of authority, and it seems like there could have been a servant driving the chariot, and he could have said to that servant, "Stop this thing right here." Or he might have been driving it himself, and he might have just said, "Whoa!" But anyhow, some way, somehow, he commanded that chariot to stand still. And when the chariot stopped, he went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord called away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. So this man confessed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and immediately, forthwith, he baptized him into Jesus Christ. He was saved from his sins. Now, in a series of gospel meetings, a certain preacher declared, "We should stop trying to convert people to the church and get busy trying to convert people to Jesus Christ." You know, such talk as that is like Job's wife. When she asked Job to curse God and die, that Job replied, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh." Anytime you hear a preacher or a teacher or anybody else stand before an assemblage of people like I'm doing this evening, or in speaking to them in a private capacity, make a statement like that, that is to say, that we ought to quit trying to convert people to the church and start converting people to Jesus Christ, we know one thing for sure, they're ignorant of the teaching of the Word of God. They may be ignorant because they have never learned what God's book says, or they may be ignorant because they're willingly so. We know that one cannot be converted to Jesus Christ without being converted to the church, nor can one be converted to the church without being converted to Jesus Christ. When we're baptized into Christ, we're baptized into the body. We're baptized into the church. We become a member of Jesus Christ, and we become a member of the church. Over there in our text this evening in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul said, "But now are they many members, yet but one body." We're all members of what? We're members of the body of Jesus Christ. Why? Because we've been baptized into Christ, Galatians 3:27. Why? Because we've been baptized into the one body, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. So when one obeys the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord, he's baptized into the church because the church is the body of Christ. Now, when we're converted, we're changed to work for Christ rather than for ourselves. That's what makes us new creatures. That's what it means when we say old things are passed away and now all things become new to you and me. I mentioned last evening from Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, the apostle said, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should should boast. Now listen, for we are His workmanship in Christ Jesus, created unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. We're saved by grace. Why? The faith of Jesus Christ is preached into the world so that men might believe it and have their sins taken away. Why? Entering the body of Jesus Christ is not the end. It is the beginning. The beginning of what? The beginning of our doing works that are good unto the Lord. We know what works the Lord wants us to do. It's not just anything, something, this thing, that thing, your thing, my thing, their thing. But we know what works are good because these are revealed in Scripture. Over there in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, the apostle said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Now the Scriptures are profitable to us. That means they're serviceable. Or they're helpful to you and me. What are they helpful for? Well, the apostle says they're helpful for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. When we hear the Scriptures preached, we learn of the doctrine. We learn that Jesus Christ came into this world and suffered and died for our sins. We learn what He commands us to do in order to have our sins taken away. And so, He brings these truths to our face, or He presents them to us, because it doesn't matter who we are, where we come from, what language we speak. You and I are guilty as individuals. We're guilty of sin, not as a whole, but as individual people. He brings that truth right to our face. If we're going to be forgiven of sin, we must recognize that we're sinners. But the Lord doesn't leave us there. He shows us how to correct that situation and have our sins taken away. I've talked about that to some extent here this evening. So the Scripture corrects us. And from that point, it instructs us in the things that we are to do to please the Lord and further His cause in the world. Sort of like Peter said in giving a small list of these in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 5, and besides all this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and knowledge temperance, temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you should neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we do these things. We understand these things. That we're beginning a new life all over. That we're changed. That we're different. He says that the man of God may be perfect. The man of God in this particular passage of Scripture is the man that preaches the Word of the Lord, but it is exemplary of each and every one of us who strive to follow the Gospel and present it to our fellow man. The man of God will be perfect. That simply means complete. Somebody says, well, what does that mean? That you're going to live a sinless life from that point forward? You're never going to do anything wrong? You're never going to come short of your duty? No, that's not the context of the matter. The context of the matter is that we've got everything necessary to please the Lord. There's nothing lacking. The Word of God is complete and perfect as revealed unto us. So as a man that wishes to please God, I've got everything at my disposal that I need. The Scripture, the Word of God. If I want to know what God would have me do, I don't have to go down to the library and look in Webster. If I want to know what God would have me do, I don't have to get out Better Homes and Gardens and try to find out how long I need to get out there and dig in the earth, or how good I need to bake a piece of bread. I know what God has told me to do in His Word. I know what is good. And He goes on to say that this man of God who is perfect is thoroughly furnished unto every good work. So as a Christian, I have at my disposal the things that are necessary. Now these good works, ladies and gentlemen, are of course to be done in the body of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning there at verse 15, but speak the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. For the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, maketh the increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. When every part works together, when every part does what it ought to do, then this body is going to be effective. This body is going to please the Lord. Have you ever been sitting around and just watching children play? Maybe they're throwing a ball. And when that body is thrown, those eyes look at it and those little feet begin to move and they run after it, and pretty soon they bend down and they catch it, and in one motion they throw it again. That whole body is working together. And if that leg stops working and says, "I'm not important," then that child is going to fall. If those eyes close, they're going to run into something. If they do not use their recesses of their hand, then they're not going to throw that correctly. But that little body working together can do these things that are magnificent to look at and to appreciate. That's how we function as the body of Christ. Each and every one of us, members that go forward and are seen, and members that are not seen, must function in order to carry on the work of the Lord. We must join together in His work. We know in our body that there are members of our body that we never think about. We never talk about until they begin to desist and cease in their work. I know I never thought much as a young man about my heart. But one day it skips and beats. And I opened my eyes and I saw a strange man standing over me. And I heard a strange sound that I'd heard some time before when I'd been on the outside. And I felt myself rumbling down the road. Well, I began to think about that member and how important that member is. I took a test one time. And the doctor told me, "You've got something gnawing away in your body." And various people around the country, and even one doctor, said to me, "Well, if you're going to have cancer, you've got the best kind to have." You know what I think about that? That's not your body. That's sort of like minor surgery. Folks say, "Well, that's just minor surgery." Yeah, it's minor if it's somebody else's body. But if it's your body, it's not so minor. And that's the way it is in the body of Jesus Christ. We don't have members that we can do without because they're minor members. We need every member of the body of Christ. Somebody says, "I can't lead a song." And oh, I try to talk when they ask me to lead prayer and the words just won't come up. My throat locks up. And I know I'm studious, and I know I've got as much sense as some other brethren, but I just tremble and shake, and my hands sweat, and I just can't give a lesson. I can't do that. And so they get to thinking, "Well, I'm not as important as members of the body that are seen and that go forward in a public capacity." Don't ever think that. Don't ever get that in your mind. And if somebody else makes such a statement to you and thinks in that vein, that person is ignorant about the functioning of the body of Christ. We need every member. Yes, we need some members that go forward. We need some members that can perform publicly. But we also need members that are not able to do those things but can function in other ways. I was in Kansas City, Missouri one time. There was a brother there, and he'd confess to you that, "I just can't do things publicly, but I'll tell you what, he could bring more people to church than me and 20 like me." Several nights during that meeting, he would make true trips in his automobile to bring folks to the church because he couldn't get them all in the first trip. I'll tell you, that man's important. Or like one man said, "The only thing that I can do publicly is pass the basket, but I'll tell you, I can pass it better than anybody." That ought to be our attitude. Whatever we can do the very best that we can. The Lord needs us. The body of Christ must be joined together, and every part must supply what it is able to supply to the increase of the body and to the edifying of itself. And we know what Paul was talking about here in this letter when he talked about the body. He was talking about the church of which Jesus is the head. He talked about Christ, or God appointing Christ. He said, "And hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body." The local church is the way that God has ordained that His people function and glorify Him. We oppose the denominational teaching of joining the church. When somebody says, when we've had a gospel meeting, did you get anybody to join? We're quick to tell them, you can't join the Lord's church. You obey the gospel and you're added to the church. The process of salvation and church membership are one and the same. They're not separate. When a man believes in Jesus Christ, repents of his sin, confesses the name of Christ, and is baptized, his sins are taken away. He's saved. But when a man believes in Jesus Christ, repents of his sin, confesses Christ, is baptized, he's added to the church. The same process. Both are accomplished. The saved are in the church, and those in the church are the saved. You're not saved by one process, and then you go through another process and become a member of the church. That's the thing that we attack, as we've demonstrated a while ago concerning being in the body and being in the church. But at the same time, ladies and gentlemen, there's a truth that we often overlook. While the Bible teaches us, or the New Testament I should say, while the New Testament teaches us that we can't join the church in coming out of the world and becoming a member of the body of Christ, that same book tells us that we can join or become a member of a local congregation. That's taught in the Scripture. When one obeys the gospel, he is added to the church at that particular time. But when one, for some reason, is no longer associated with that local body, as he might move from one place to another. He might move from Ohio to Texas, God forbid. But if he does do that, then he's to join himself to the local body where he resides. In the 9th chapter of the book of Acts, I want you to listen as I read here, beginning with about the 26th verse, where the New Testament says, "And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. But they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he was with them, coming in and going out at Jerusalem, and he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him." What did Saul do? Saul had been saved from his sins down yonder in Damascus. When Ananias said unto him, "Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." But he came up to Jerusalem. He changed his locality. And he essayed to join himself to the disciples. He was not numbered among them. But he wanted to join them. Why? He realized that the only way you can please the Lord wherever you're found is by being with the disciples and being a part of them. And so he wanted to join them. I want to say this evening, ladies and gentlemen, that one cannot please God until he worships God by gathering for that very purpose with the disciples. Hebrews 10:25, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as you see the day approaching." Now, as the universal church does not gather for worship, this must be done locally. Now, certain disciples were commended to local churches. In Romans 16:1, "I commend you unto you, Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that ye receive her in the Lord as become a saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you. For she hath been a succorer of many, and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus." Writing over there to the church at Rome, he tells them that these disciples are going to join with you. You receive them. Now that doesn't mean they just walked in the back of the church building on Lord's Day and sat down and worshiped, got up and left. It meant they were to be received as part of the work of the congregation in Rome. If it doesn't mean that, you tell me what it does mean. It means that we are to function and please the Lord by being a member of the local church. Well, we know, you know and I know, that the universal church cannot discipline anybody. That discipline is to be done in a local capacity. Again, in the book of Romans, chapter 16, verse 17, "Now beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good works and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." Discipline takes place within a local congregation. It is not a universal capacity. It is not a universal work. Sometimes we hear about brethren sending out letters and wanting folks to sign them everywhere, so we as members of various congregations might join together in some sort of union that we can discipline somebody. The New Testament doesn't teach that. Discipline of members of the body of Christ is to take place within a local congregation. It's done only by the local church. The church cannot be pure without the work of the local church. And I want to say herein lies a great danger in our time. Without realizing it, some have set themselves against the plan of the Lord, being a member, working, and functioning in the local church. I've known people even who would say, "You know, when I retire, wife and I are going to get a motor home, and we're just going to travel all over the country, and wherever we find ourselves, then we're going to worship with disciples on that particular Lord's Day." Cannot be done. It cannot be done. We have no freelance members in the body of Jesus Christ our Lord. I'm not saying that a Christian sometime or another cannot leave the local congregation and maybe worship on the Lord's Day with another congregation. But we need to realize that our function is not in the place we're visiting, and we need to get back and put ourselves in the place where we ought to be to help the church of which we are a member to grow and prosper. That's the teaching of the Scripture. One who is not a part of the local church, but floats about here and there, subject to nobody, is contrary to the teaching of God's Word. We're to join ourselves to the disciples. And I'm here to tell you that's what's needed today in congregations across the land. Some of my brethren and sisters are very diligent when the 4th of July comes, and right before that time. They're very diligent the last of August or 1st of September around Labor Day. And they're very diligent around the beginning of a new year, the going out of the old and coming into the new. They just cannot get enough church. They praise themselves. And brethren get up before them and praise what a grand, wonderful thing this is, that disciples can come from various places across the country and we can all be together. And sometimes that little home congregation back there is floundering and fluttering and about to die.
Amen.
I'm not saying it's wrong to go to these meetings, but I am saying we need to listen and observe where our priorities are. And we need to realize if the church is going to suffer, the local congregation, because I'm not there doing my part, then I'm as wrong as I can be. We need to realize that. The church needs souls that are converted and committed. Faithfulness to Jesus Christ is faithfulness to His plan of worship and work. I don't know about this church. You can ask people that I've eaten with and been out with. You can ask the folks that I stay with that I hadn't brought this up. I'm not going to break it up anywhere I go. But I'll tell you this, I've not been to a congregation yet that this lesson is not needed. It's needed. We need to realize it. It's needed in the state where I live, in the county where I live, and to the people who assemble there regularly for worship in that little building. It's needed there. Well, the church has needs. Let's do what we can to fulfill them. If you're not a Christian this evening and you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, let me encourage you to repent of your sin. Let me encourage you to confess, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Let me encourage you to be baptized into Jesus Christ tonight. That doesn't mean if you want to be baptized into Christ and you don't want me to do it and so I'm going to wait. No, don't do that. There's another brother here that can baptize you into Christ. That's wonderful. I'll shake his hand and I'll praise the Lord in your behalf. If you need to obey the gospel tonight, do it. I remember not too long ago there was a young man who came forward, wanted to obey the gospel, and I could tell that there was something wrong with him. So I began to question him. Is there somebody here that you want to baptize you? Well, yes, I'd like my daddy to do it. Well, that's wonderful. Don't worry about hurting my feelings. You're not going to do it. That's grand. That's thrilling. What we want you to do to obey the gospel, become a part of this congregation and serve the Lord the remaining days of your life. You know what to do. I've gone over it time and again, even tonight. Why not do it while we stand and sing?